What I'd like to do today is we're going to do a lot of reading. It's not going to be everything we would read for Passover, but since Passover just seems like it, we just did it 6-7 weeks ago, and here it is coming up again. Time is really, really going by fast. I'd like to take you through a series of the chapters in John, especially the Gospel of John, with the idea of what is it that we inherit from Jesus Christ as Christians. You might say, what is the legacy or what is the inheritance? An Old Testament term that they use a lot is the birthright. You know, you're born into a family, there's a birthright that goes with that. And we can study through the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well and see the heritage that God has given us through His example, through Christ's example. And so that's what we'll be doing today with the Passover in mind. And I'd like to take some time to just go through here. We're going to be doing a lot of reading, and hopefully I can break it up enough to, so you have some notes to put in there as well to help you as you do your meditation and so forth before Passover and think about these things. The legacy that Christ left us, we find in all the Gospels, but we're going to limit ourselves here basically to John today. And it's kind of broken down into various sections, and so we'll start with section 1 in John 13. In John 1:13, we're going to see one of the legacies that God gives His people through the example of Jesus Christ is humility. Humility. And of course, we know about the foot washing service and this type of thing, to be truly humble and by seeing the example that Jesus Christ set for us. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 13. And I'm reading from a translation that is, if you were here for the Bible study last week, from the Byzantine or Byzantine. Is it teen or time? Byzantine. Either way. So anyway, I'm going to say Byzantine. I feel better with that one. Anyway, so that's that translation is, as we said last time from the Bible study period, it has a whole lot of more source information, if you will, and lots of documents in there that support the writings that we see in the Gospels and so forth. So anyway, and this one has a little bit different wording from the King James, but not very much, but I think it in many ways will help us to get this feeling as we come into the Passover time. So let's start here. The first thing we want to learn about is Christ is humble. You know, here He is, God in the flesh, and He's humble. Because even though, you know, God Almighty in Jesus Christ and God the Father, they are humble now. I mean, they humble themselves to work with us. See? These perfect beings, they humble themselves. And Christ didn't figure that having equality with God and the Godhead was something to be grasped. And He became man and dwelt among us, as it says in John. So let's start here in John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, knowing that His time had come to depart from the world to the Father. This is going to go depart from the world to the Father, go back. Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, loved them to the end. And your translation may be a little different, but it's pretty close. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he would betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going to God. And I looked it up in the Vines and all of this, and the Greek and the Hebrew of this, and again here for the Greek. The wording shows, as we see here in the translation, He came from God. So He was in heaven in the as a spirit being, went from God and became a human. And then as He was resurrected, He went back to God the Father. So again, nothing earth-shaking there, but just a little to see that. And in the, you look at the Greek, it even makes that even clearer. So that, again, what's happening here is the concept that the Godhead has two beings in it. This is, again, revolutionary, as we talked about before, from a Jewish perspective, because in the Old Testament, they always, you know, hear, O Israel, God is one. And so they had this concept that there's just one being. But really we know that there's two. And at one point, Jesus said, I came to reveal the Father. And at other places, it says God sent Jesus to reveal Jesus to reveal the Father and so forth. Now, verse 4. Verse 4. Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and after taking a towel, he secured it around himself. Next, he poured water into the washing basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he had secured. And so that's what we do for the foot washing service. And you see what's going on here. This is why we say the first thing we're learning here is the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. And he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Simon, as we've said many times, he was a very emotional guy. And in that emotionality, until he was deeply converted, it got him in a lot of trouble. But still, God knew, okay, there's this zeal in this guy, but his emotions get out of hand, and he needs to be trained, he needs to be, you know, mature in his spiritual life. And you can see that here. You know, his intent was, wow, why are you doing this humble thing that the lowly people do? You know, you're our teacher, you shouldn't be doing that. And I'm sure the other disciples thought it, but he was the one who expressed it because of that basic personality that was emotionally driven. Jesus answered and said to him, we're in verse 7, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you'll know this after these things. Okay? And Peter emotionally said, well, you shall not wash my feet, not ever. And Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you have no part with me. So Peter, being the emotional kind of off the top of his head kind of guy, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head and, you know, everything. All right, calm down, Peter. Calm down. There's a lesson that I want you to learn here. And he's getting all tied up in the emotion of it. And, you know, he has a zeal, but it's without knowledge right now. Okay? So you can't fault his zeal, but it's just a lack of maturity in there. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has been washed does not need to wash anything other than the feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew the one who was betraying him, that this was the reason he said, not all of you are clean. So I think that's pretty self-explanatory, their attitudes and so forth. So Peter had zeal without knowledge, but we know here that Judas was betraying him, and he was in terrible spiritual shape, obviously. Verse 12, therefore, when he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and had sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Or some translations say, done for you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you speak rightly because I am. So that's what he is. He's a teacher and their Lord. Therefore, if I, the Lord and teacher, having washed your feet, you also, and I like this translation, says, you are duty bound to wash one another's feet. And if you look at the Hebrew, sorry, you look into the Greek here, you'll see that translation is not off. It's you might say it's implied, but I think we are duty bound. I mean, if you look at it, to wash one another's feet, is that all we're duty bound to do? Just the physical washing of someone's feet? No, there's a meaning behind it, and this is what he's beginning to say. He says, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but eventually you will, and now he's beginning to explain these things. Verse 13, for I have given you an example to show you that you should also do exactly as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I tell you, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor a messenger greater than he who sent him. So, the teacher is not greater than the student. That's kind of a new concept, isn't it? If you're sitting at the feet of, some great philosopher, he's seen as the great teacher and you're the student. But what he's saying here is what I'm doing, you need to do. What I'm going to go through, you're going to go through. And we're all kind of in the same boat. So he's beginning to teach them these things. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you all, for I know whom I have chosen, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. We know the Old Testament scriptures he's talking about here. He who eats bread with me lifts up his heel against me. Again, sort of talking here about Judas. I'm telling you at this time before it happens so that when it does, you may believe that I am, or I am the one. Again, a play on words here, but still, he says that this stuff's going to happen. And when it does happen, you see, he says that a lot of times. You know, I've forewarned you so that when it happens, you don't get caught off guard, difficult times and so forth. Truly, verse 20, I tell you, the one who receives whoever I send is receiving me. So he's saying, you're going to go out and you're going to teach. And when you do, you're going to run into the same problems that I've had teaching. And you're going to have the same blessings that I have as a teacher. So you're no better, or a teacher's no better than the student and so forth. So he says, and when people receive you as a teacher, what does he say here? And I tell you, the one who receives whomever I send, he's sending out the disciples eventually, is receiving me. So when they receive and listen to the teaching of the apostles, they're actually receiving and accepting the teachings of Christ. And the one who receives me is receiving him who sent me. See how he's introducing this concept of the Father and him. And they're echad, they're one. And yet they're two distinct beings. And again, they're trying to grasp all this. As he was saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. Am I doing something wrong to cause that buzzing, that spitting sound? Anyway. He testifies saying, truly, I tell you, one of you shall betray me. He loved all those guys. He loved all those men and the disciples, including Judas. And the pain of being betrayed. Even though he knew it was coming, and you see other places in the scripture where, I think it's especially in Matthew, he knew that Judas was the one who's going to betray him. Really, basically did from the very start. Judas was what he was, character-wise and so forth. And it's painful. And he knows what this night is going to bring, what the next day is going to bring. So these are the early hours of the first month, the 14th day. The disciples looked at one another, wondering to whom he was speaking. So they, obviously he was being oblique here at that point, and they didn't know. One of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, who would that be? John the Apostle John. He's not going to say, yeah, that's me, guys. I mean, I'm bad, which means I'm good. Okay, he didn't do that. He's humble, and he's not gonna say that was me. Jesus and I were really tight. They were. In fact, when you read through John, you'll see things in there. You'll see if you have a red letter Bible, sometimes it'll say, and Jesus said la 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 la, and you'll see kind of in brackets, like I'm trying to think here. No man has ascended up to heaven except he who came from heaven, but that one part. It's like John put that little extra in there, and it wasn't a first person quote necessarily. What you're seeing here then is that John knew Christ so deeply that he could write a few things in there that the other disciples wouldn't. It's not wrong that he did it, but we kind of get a better insight into him. Anyway, verse 23. Now one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was leaning on Jesus' chest. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who was the one whom he was speaking. And this is, think about it, they would, in that period of history, they would have a table, not like we think of it, and they would be laying around the table, at least in a partially laid down situation, and it was a much more of a communal type meal. So he leaned back on Jesus' chest and asked him, Lord, who is it? So he's very close to him. He says, hey, well, who is it? Because Jesus was here, John was here, and so he could just sort of lean forward. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give a sup, a little bite, that I have dipped. Now, what do they dip it in? You know, I won't say I wasted time, but I tried to see if anybody had an idea. All the way from water to honey to whatever. Nobody knows. So he dipped it in something to try to make that probably a little more palatable. It might have been pretty dry. I don't know. But anyway. And when he had dipped the sop, a little piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And after the sup, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, who did he say that to? He actually said it to Satan, because Satan was in, and Jesus knew that, and so he wanted to get Judas out of there, the body of Judas out of there with the demonic or satanic. Actually, demon himself was in there. Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So get out, go do whatever you're going to do, and using, of course, Judas's body. But not one of those sitting at the table knew why he had said this to him. For some thought, and again, I won't get into all that, you know the story there, so we're going to come down a little bit here. I'm hoping here you see a humility and an attitude of service that we see here in this chapter. Let's take a look here, verse 33. "Little children, I am writing you yet a little while." "Little children, I am with you yet a little while, and you shall seek me, but as I told the Jews, where I'm going you cannot come, I now telling you also." Now, this is interesting here. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you. That is how you ought to love one another." And he's going to demonstrate that love by giving of himself. Kind of going back to the concept of the foot washing, right? A humble servant. He's that humble servant. He sets the example. The teacher who is doing this is no better than the student. And the student is supposed to be doing what the teacher does and what the teacher says. So he says it's one and the same. "By this shall everyone," verse 35 says, "By this you shall know, everyone shall know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another." And here comes old Peter again. Verse 36, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?'" Now again, that's not an unusual question. And I'm sure all the other guys are wondering the same thing. Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Now, that's a pretty general statement, but he's saying, what I'm about to go through, you can't go through now, but you will later on. Plus, he's going to be going into the third heaven, and then he'll be coming back. Now, let's go to chapter 14. So the chapter 13 basically talks about a humble, serving Messiah. We see that in the foot washing service. And he's saying to all of us, as well as to his disciples then, this is the example that I expect all of you would do, that you will be a humble servant. And he's talking here to the disciples who would become the apostles and so forth. And so if it's what Jesus has instructed them to do, and there's no one is not better than the other, how much more so than for all of us to have that same overall approach, not a hierarchical structure that some churches have and so forth, but a serving structure. Yes, there is structure, but it's a serving structure and a giving structure, motivated by humility. Chapter 13 brings up another area here: courage. Courage could be another way of saying faith. So, at times to exercise faith is also, it's courageous to do that. It takes courage when you're going through a severe trial not to lose sight of the truth of whatever it may be, whether it's a personal trial you're going through and it's devastating you emotionally, spiritually, or whatever it may be, an illness, whatever. It takes courage to face these things. And Jesus had showed great courage, which is motivated by faith, not a pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of thing, but a courage driven and motivated by faith. And we see this here in chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, don't lose courage. Don't lose your faith. "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's another way of saying I'm God too. There's one God, but the two beings. And people, when they hear you, and you come and preach, he's telling the disciples, we just read that, and people accept you as a teacher, then they're accepting me. And if they've accepted me, they're also accepting my Father. And we'll get into that even more. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. This translation says mansions or dwellings. It depends on the translation you may have. And if I remember correctly, when you look at pictures of the temple, especially the second temple, you see there's a large section where there were lots of little, I'm going to call them apartments or compartments along the edge, inside edge of the temple, by the temple wall. And that is where the priest and the like had their rooms and where they would conduct various things. And I think he's referring to that as an analogy. There's many of these things around the temple, these little rooms, these little apartments. And that's why he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were otherwise, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So as kings and priests, we'll have a place in this heavenly temple, if you will. That's and the physical temple was a physical representation. So there's, and each one of these places is where the king and priest, and where we will be, and we will be given responsibilities in the place that we'll. And again, it's this example we're seeing. We will have those places of authority, office of authority, however you want to put it. And again, it has to be done with an attitude of humility, though. I don't come back to that. You know, it's interesting during this time when Jesus was contemplating is going to be crucified, he's going to be tortured, going to have this terrible suffering death. Here's disciples, as we've talked about before, arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the greatest, most authority. You know, these guys were missing the boat. They're truly missing the boat. And Jesus had to correct them for that. So why are you talking about that? See? Yeah, well, I want to be in charge of this. I want to be in charge of that. I mean, I'm probably going to have a higher office than you. And Jesus is saying, put a cork in it, kind of modern phrase. Be quiet. He says, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't even understand what this is all about yet. You're beginning to get a gist of it. So, because they didn't have the humility yet. Okay, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Because he said, I'm going to go and I'm going to come back, and now I got to prepare these places for you, these offices for you. And he's been doing that for 2,000 plus years. Or actually, even before that, we consider Old Testament, the Hebrews 11 people. Okay, verse 4, and where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, what? I don't know what you're talking about. So Thomas, he has his deal. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How then can we know the way? And then Jesus, knowing that this question would be asked, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There again, he's introducing he and the Father. Two beings, one Godhead, see, and there he's trying to get them to understand this. And when you teach and people accept your teaching, they're accepting me and they're also accepting the Father because the Father sent me. And he says this, I've sent you. See, it's this whole concept. Verse 6, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now see, that's obviously not politically correct anymore, is it? There's all kinds of roads to heaven, people would say. And if you want to go through the Christian God, fine. If you want to go through Hindu, that's fine. No, this is just one. And I say, well, that's rather inclusive or exclusive, and it's just the facts. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. See how he's bringing that up again? He's really trying to get them to understand. There's me and my Father. We are separate beings, but we're one in mindset. But from this time forward, you know him and have seen him. I thought Scripture says no man has seen God, see, and live, and this type of thing. And Philip, now Philip's chiming in, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, again, the two are one, but the one, they're each individual, but they're so close in mindset that when you see one person, you're seeing the reflection of the other. Does that make sense? You see the reflection of the other. They're two beings, but they're so tied in unity that when you see and hear one speaking, this is what he says. Have I been with you, verse 9, so long a time that you have not known me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, show us the Father? He says, what I say, what I do is a reflection. And Colossians talk about it, and again, we won't go there, but he's the perfect reflection of the Father. Okay. Verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? See how many times he keeps bringing this, the two beings, one in attitude, but two distinct beings. And yet, because they are so tied in thought and attitude, when you see one, you see the other. See? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from my own self, but the Father himself, who dwells in me, and I in the Father. So the Father dwells in him, and he in the Father. See that oneness of mind? That oneness? And that is the same kind of relationship that God is developing with us, with Jesus Christ. And as we develop that attitude with Jesus Christ, we therefore are developing it with the Father. So it isn't just something that between God and the Father, and we look at it and kind of wonder at it. Yes, we wonder at it, all right. But he says it's the very same thing he expects of us. And those are the kind of things we need to be thinking about as we come to Passover. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And he says, but that's a hard thing to understand at first. But if not, believe me because of the works themselves. So the works, the miracles, the things that he was saying, give us a little more thought here. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me shall also do the works that I do, and greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Because he's going to go to the Father, he's going to return to the Father, the two beings in the Godhead are together. We receive the Holy Spirit after, when we're converted. And now, he's going to say it. I'm going to say it, then I'm going to read it, and I'm going to say it again. Then God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us. In this physical temple, this physical body, he dwells in us. And to the degree that we grasp that and allow God to do it, work with us, the more and more people will see the Father and Christ in us. And that's one of the things when we eat the bread. We think we want to have Christ in us. And when this whole thing is made possible by his broken body, he died, was resurrected. When we drink the blood of the covenant, i.e. the symbols of the wine. And all of these things are designed to teach us that God wants to dwell in us. God the Father and Jesus Christ says, we will make our abode. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read it. Verse 12, truly I say to you, the one who believes in me shall do the works that I do, and greater works shall he do, because I'm going to the Father. Verse 13, and whatever you shall ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When you have this attitude of oneness with God, and when you ask God and oneness with God and the Father and Jesus Christ, he will hear you and he will answer you. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, in my name is a reference or your inference here that we have to pray within the will of God. We don't just, we've talked about that. I want a sports car. I want a nice boat. I want a speedboat. Don't waste God's time with that stuff. But when you know God the Father and Jesus Christ are dwelling in you, and you pray with that mindset, God hears it. Now, here's a verse that people say, well, this is the verse where it says it's kind of the Old Testament laws, especially the Ten Commandments, especially that Sabbath one, is done away with. Because Jesus kind of brought his own law, and his own law is love God and love your neighbor. And that's really all you got to do. Don't have to worry about the Sabbath and holy days and all that stuff. Because Jesus kind of came, he came with the desire to teach us a better way than what Moses taught. But let's see. If you love me, keep the commandments, namely my commandments. It says in this verse, and I think that's a good way to put it. And I think it's in the King James, and it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But this is a little more emphasis. And I will ask the Father, see again, this concept of two beings in a relationship with each other, he shall give you another comforter. Now I'm going to read this in the correct way. Remember, you, King James, you have he, referring to the Holy Spirit. Again, it's translated because of the belief in the Trinity. But the comforter is a masculine form. And then, but anyway, let me just read as it should be read as far as literal translation. And I will ask the Father, and he, speaking of the Father, will give you another comforter, that it might be with you through the age. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it, the world, receives it not, nor knows it. Doesn't know the truth. Doesn't know the Spirit, the mind of God's, of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God's mind. The world doesn't grasp it. Okay? But you know it because it dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, which means the God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us, and shall be within you. So it says it dwells, will be dwell with you and will be within you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while, and the world shall see me no longer. But you shall see me because I live. You also will live. So again, I'm going to die and be resurrected. We know what that means as we read through that. So let's go on here. Now, verse 15, we read that. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or it says in this translation, if you love me, keep the commandments, namely my commandments. Now let's, verse 21. The one who has my commandments, it says here, and is keeping them, that is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Father, Son, Son, Father. And then you, when you, this is a relationship that's building. He says, in this translation, what is it saying, King James again? I can't remember. Verse 21. The one who has my commandments, how does that read? Verse 21. Okay, it says the same thing. Okay, I thought so. Okay, so again, the argument is, well, see, these are his commandments. And the Old Testament God, and again, this is wrong, but this is how most people view it. The Old Testament God was God the Father, that old harsh God that would kill 20,000 people because they worshipped a pagan symbol and so forth. You know how and the God of the Old Testament is this kind of harsh, bloodthirsty God, and then the New Testament God is Jesus, and isn't it great? When actually Paul tells us the God of the Old Testament, the ones that Moses worked with, was Jesus, but in this, his pre-carnate state. And so he says, now these are my commandments. And as you keep them, then we'll have this unity. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, there's another Judas in the 12, said to him, Lord, what has happened to that you are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So they just can't grasp what he's saying. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. That relationship again, it's everywhere in here. So again, and we, plural, will come to him and make our abode with him. So it's God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of God working in conjunction with our mind. And what gives our human minds superiority over animals? We have the spirit in man, our intellect, which God infuses into the mind. You can't see it. It's there. You can't weigh it. It's there, that intellect. And when he calls us, he begins to change that. Satan knows that about the human spirit. And so he gets in and tries to destroy and mangle it and twist it, which he does a good job of. And that's why God has to call us And we go through a long time of retraining, learning to listen to God, learning to be responsive to God. And again, as we come to Passover, we should be thinking about these things. What a privilege we have of having God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Wow. See? Okay, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, that's all I got to do now if I want to follow the modern way, then all I got to do is just love Jesus and that's it. I don't even worry about these commandment things. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come and make our abode with him, our dwelling, this is the old King James. The one, verse 24, who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So he's saying, when I talk about the commandments, he says they're my commandments. Well, they're my commandments because the Father, he and I are one, he gave me these commandments. They're the Father's commandments that he's giving to us. And what commandments are those? Well, the same commandments that talk about in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the principles of how to apply them. We get a lot more of that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 through the Sermon on the Mount. They're not two separate sets of commandments. You see? What did Jesus say? The first four commandments teach us how to love God, and the other six teach us how to, did I get that right? Yeah. How to love our neighbor. Expands that understanding. So we're coming through that. Verse 25, I have spoken these things to you while I am yet present with you. And when the Comforter comes, Parakletos, I believe is how the Greek word is, the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about, which the Father will send in my name, so we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that one shall teach you all things and shall bring to your remembrance everything that I have told you. So again, the Father will be teaching us through the mechanism of the Holy Spirit as well as Christ. Peace, now see, it's time for courage, it's time for faith. And he also says, now in this mindset, be at peace. In other places he says there's going to be, in this world you're going to have a lot of difficulties, but be at peace. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say, you read the book and we win. But sometimes when we're going through each chapter of the book and it's a bad storm, we kind of forget that we're going to win. You know, like the disciples in the boat during the big bad storm and they had to wake Jesus up, hurry up, save us, lest we die. And he says, oh, you guys. So he quieted the storm and they sat in awe of that. Verse 27, he's about to be murdered. He's about to be tortured. He knows what's going to happen to him. And look what he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give it. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it fear. You have heard me say to you that I'm going away and that I will come to you again. If you love me, you will rejoice that I said I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. Wow. See? So again, this whole concept. So we see here in chapter 14, we saw chapter 13, the promise of needing to have courage. Chapter 14, we're seeing promises here. Promise of the Holy Spirit. Promises of receiving peace in the middle of trials and tests. Promises that God will dwell with us. Again, so you see here, this whole chapter 13 talks about being humble, be a humble servant. Chapter 14 talks about having received the promise, but having courage with it. See? And now, and it requires all of these things for us. Verse 30, we'll move down through here. I will not speak with you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming and he does not have a single thing in me. He said the ruler of this world is the god of this world, Satan. And he says, Satan has no authority over me whatsoever. He's never sinned. He has no claim over me, but I am willingly going to go through this process. And what we're reminded of for the Passover. Yet verse 31, he comes so that the world may know that I love the Father and that I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Arise and let us go. Is that humble servant again? All of these things, we're seeing it kind of begin to tie in all these other chapters. This humble servant who is God in the flesh, who is never sinned, perfect in every way, willing to do that for us. Now, this chapter 15, again, he wants to tie in this whole, there's a lot of depth to these verses. So I'm trying to spend some time here with it. The next thing we'll see here in chapter 15 is that one of the other things we inherit as Christians is a connectivity with God. And he talks about it here in a parable, but it's a way we see we're connected to God and we're connected to each other. I am the vine. Jesus says he's the vine. He says I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Again, Father, Son. A community of two beings. He takes away, so the Father takes away, every branch in me. So, and this is kind of sobering, isn't it? Every branch in me, so that God's people, if there's branches that do not bear fruit, he cleanses it. There will come a time when even though there's a branch in me that does not bear fruit, but he cleans it, each one that bears fruit, in order that it may bear more fruit. So again, he takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Wow. And God has his way of doing that. If there's members of the church that aren't bearing fruit in time, in whatever way he chooses, he'll remove them. But he cleanses, now here's the other group of folks, but he cleanses, verse 2, each one that bears fruit. So if you're bearing fruit, he says you got to trim back a little here, bearing a little here. This time of year, like with the roses, Lisa wanted me to cut the roses back. And I thought it would be easy. And then she said, you do it here on this bush, but you don't do it here on this bush. You do it with those 2.5 leaves here. You know, she has all this. I don't know what she's talking about. I said, just stand here and tell me. And I'll do that. Okay? Because there's some, in this case, the branches all look pretty good. But some of them are dead, so you need to cut those off. Others need, they look pretty nice. The new leaves are coming out. Yeah, I'll cut it off. You got to get down to another level to cut it off. So even those who are growing and maturing, there's still things in our lives that God has to trim out. And he will choose the method by which he needs to trim us out. In your way of being trimmed is one way. Mine may be another. Many times we have different ways. But God is trimming us out because he wants us to be better servants, be more, in this case, vines that are producing the fruits of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5. And he does that. That's why he prunes us. That's why we go through tests and trials. Even if, and a lot of times we create our own tests and trials, other times we don't. Still, the same effect comes. You will be cleaned up. You'll be cut back and made more productive and more fruitful one, vine. But the sobering part is if there's someone who's basically dead on the vine, he says he will get rid of it through whatever way. That's kind of sobering. Last part of verse 2, but he cleanses each one that bears fruit in order that it may bear more fruit. He wants more fruit from us. So as we go through life, he says, oh, good. But we need to trim you back here, Tom, because here's where, if I trim this back, you're going to be able to produce more fruit. Put your name, whatever it may be. We may say, hey, I got some fruit. Leave me alone. You know? Well, nope. He said, I don't want that. Because otherwise, Christ can't live in us the way he wants to. The Father can't live in us the way he wants to. So he's the husband, the husbandman. The Father has that responsibility, and Jesus, of course, works with him. Verse 3, you are already clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Dwell in me. So we have that approach. We have the Holy Spirit dwell in me. And I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only if it remains in the vine. So Jesus is the true vine. We're grafted, if you will. Neither can you bear fruit unless you are dwelling in me. There is that union. There is that fellowship. There's that oneness that he says he has with the Father. We have with Jesus Christ and the Father. if we're thinking about what the Passover really means. Christ dwelling in us. Forgiveness of sin. And you know, all the rich meaning that comes through this, especially the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and so forth. Again, he says, verse 5, I am the vine and you're the branches. The one who is dwelling in me and I in him bears much fruit. Wow. Because again, are you bearing it of yourself? No, it's God doing it through you. Some of you say, well, show us Christ and show us the Father. And you can say, anything that you see that's right and good in my life, that's, you're seeing the Father in me. You're not seeing me, you're seeing the Father in me. Anything you see that's not that, well, that's me. Okay? You know? But that, same thing. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not dwell in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is dried up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Excuse me. I told you we'd be doing a lot of reading. There's a whole lot here. We're breezing over it. So I was going over this and I go, well, you know, I'm going to get stuck in three verses and not get anything said. Because there's so much here. Verse 7, if you dwell in me and my words dwell in you. See, it goes past belief. We start by believing, of course. But believing becomes actions. Actions become part of character. Character becomes what we are. And it's not what we've made ourselves, it's what God has made us. And he's making us into his sons and daughters because Christ and the Father dwell in us as believers. And so I think it's why we enjoy fellowship with each other in perfect forms. Yes, we're not perfect in any way. But when we come to church, we see Christ in others in our midst. And that can lift us up and inspire us. If you dwell in me, verse 7, and my words dwell in you, you shall ask whatever you desire and it shall come to pass. Again, that attitude of oneness with God. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Wow. The Father is glorified by us as we bear the fruit, not by our own efforts. We produce fruit by yielding to the Father, by yielding to to Jesus Christ. We yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Spirit produce the fruits. Our part is to yield to God. That's the hard part. Yielding. Because we all have this nature, this human nature. And we glorify the Father this way. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Live in my love. That unity, live in the love that I have for the Father, that the Father has for me, and that we have for you. Live in that. That's that fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. And we have that fellowship with the two beings of the Godhead. As God's people, we have that fellowship. These things, verse 11, I have spoken to you in order that my joy may dwell in you and that your joy may be full. I hope through the sermon you're feeling a little joy and not just, oh, Passover's coming, I'm not evil, rotten, no count. Well, we all know that. We have a joy of this calling, the joy of knowing God, the joy of having that. And that's that connection that he's talking about here in this chapter. Verse 12, he talks about his commandment. Now, whatever he says my commandment is, what is he saying? It's my Father's commandments, and I'm telling you what the Father's commandments are, and his commandments are my commandments, and my commandments are your commandments. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he's about to demonstrate that ultimate love, sacrifice for one another. No one has greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So we lay down our lives in commitment and care for one another. You are my friends. Look at that connection. Here's God Almighty and Jesus Christ and God the Father, both members of the Godhead. And they're saying, you're my friend. Wow. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you all things that I have heard from my Father. Wow. He says, at this point, I've shared with you the full revelation that he was supposed to bring at that point. There was a lot more to come, as we know, after the resurrection. But he says, what the Father's told me to do, I've done that completely. Now, they didn't get it yet. We're still learning it. But wow. And he says, I want you to have that joy. I want you to have that peace that I have that comes from this living in this unity with the Godhead by a yielded attitude of humble obedience that we're reminded of each year during the Passover. Verse 16, we'll just about wrap it up. You yourselves did not choose me, but I have personally chosen you. And I like that translation because it's true. I have personally called you and ordained you or set you apart that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It can mean a lot of different things here, but we want our fruit to remain. One part of this is we teach our children, who teach their children, who teach their children. And there's other applications of it as well. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, in other words, since the world's going to hate you, he says, but if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, just this weird thing you guys do, you know, feast of table knuckles, and you go, you know, you the Passover stuff, what's the Easter Bunny, and then you, all these strange things you people do. You know, aren't you, you're turning the world upside down. You got it all wrong. No, no, we don't. See? If you were in the world, verse 19, well, hey, guess what? The world would love its own. However, because you're not of the world, but I have personally chosen you out of the world. What a... Does that bring joy? It should. God has personally reached down, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, have personally reached down in our lifetimes and chosen you. Wow. And he says, I want you to have joy in that. I want you to, and we, every Passover, be thinking about these things, that we want to dwell in you. We will change you. We will make you into what we are, these perfect beings. But I have personally chosen you out of the world, last part of verse 19. The world hates you for this. Remember that the word that I spoke to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, who's the master, they will persecute you also, who's the student. So don't get surprised about that. We are privileged to go through that same process. We go through that process because the world hates what's right, and we love what's right. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But they will do these things to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know him, that's the Father, who sent me, which is Christ. It goes back to that concept again. If I had not come and spoken to them, and he's talking about the religious leaders of his time, they would not have had sin. But now they have nothing to cover their sin. In other words, they've heard the truth and still reject it. The one who hates me hates the Father also. There it again. See, just constantly. He and the Father. Father and him. Father and I. Then he says, and now we, the Father and I, will come and dwell in you and the fruits that you make. See the connectivity? And it starts with humility and all the things that we've been talking about here today. As Christians, we have nothing to be proud of. We have everything to be thankful for. And any growth, any fruits of our lives, we give God the credit. We give God the grace. He said, we've been benefited to be graced by that. Did I read 24? I don't know. If I had not, okay, yeah, let's look at verse 25. But this has happened so that that the saying may be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without cause. But when the Comforter has come, that's the Holy Spirit, which I will send to you from the Father. Sorry. Which I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. God's Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. There's another spirit that works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians. But we're not the sons of disobedience anymore. We're the children of God, but the Spirit of truth is working in as long as we will yield to that. And where he sees we're not yielding, he'll prune you. I don't know what you need to be pruned, but he'll prune you. And that's because he loves you. Which proceeds from the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, that one shall bear witness of me. And so then, hopefully, you know, don't say this to your neighbors, because they may call somebody in the little white truck, come and pick it up. But the principle should be, if you've seen me, my neighbor or my co-worker, then you've seen the Father and you've seen Christ. Now, again, that should be our attitude in our minds and hearts as we talk and work with other people. Verse 27, then you also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So again, we'll stop there, but just want to show you there's this whole concept, and there's more we can go through, and the next time I speak, we will. The meat that's in here. So what we've covered here in chapter 13, there's the humble servant, the foot washing attitude. So it's important that that's in that service for Passover, we do that. Because it reminds us, when you wash somebody's feet, whoever it is, you should be thinking you're washing Christ's feet. And he washes our feet, if you will. That's service attitude. The next chapter we found, there's the promise and there's the hope. You saw in chapter 15, the connection. There's a connection. I'm the vine. Sorry. He says the Father's the vine dresser. He says, I'm the true vine. We're the branches. All that connectivity. We see that joy and the hope that our calling grants us. So as we prepare for Passover, be thinking about that. And be thinking about asking God constantly, I want to understand you more deeply. I want to experience what it is to have you and the Father living through me in a more dynamic, in a more personal way. So that people around you can benefit from having God the Father and Jesus Christ around them through your presence.